Well, as we mentioned earlier, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 11 we started on this topic of worship. And I'm sure that as we go through these next few chapters as well, we'll discover, if we haven't already done so, that worship is something that's very varied and diverse in the Christian life. As we gather together as God's people, we come together for a worship service, don't we? And that means all that we do together here, Sunday by Sunday, and at other times as well, is part of our worship. We don't have times of worship during our service, but our whole service is a service of worship. And one of the elements of that service of worship is the Lord's Supper. And in God's providence, it so happens that as we've gone through 1 Corinthians 11, we've arrived at this section on the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month, which is also the time when we do indeed gather around the Lord's table. And as we go through this section, what I want to do really with you this morning is just simply to explain to you from the Bible why it is that we meet around the Lord's table and what it means. Paul does that very clearly for us in these verses. Indeed, this is the one of only a couple of passages in the whole of the Bible that explains this to us in detail. And this is the most important passage on this subject. Now, as we've probably noticed as we've gone through this section already, when we read it together earlier, what the Apostle Paul is doing as he's writing this letter to the church in Corinth is he's not telling them something new, as it were. He's not saying to them, oh, we've had this good idea, it's a new thing, some other churches are doing it, I think you ought to try and do it as well. It's called the Lord's Supper. That's not what Paul does at all, is it? Here's something that the church is already practicing. And this was very normal. All the churches did this really from day one in the church. We read in Acts chapter 2. That's the first mention that we get of the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper together, as the church in a New Testament sense was established right in the early days in Acts chapter 2. So Paul's not saying, oh, here's something new that you ought to try. What he's doing instead is saying to them, look, you're doing this all wrong. You think that you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, but actually you're not doing that at all. He says to them in a very harsh way, isn't he? Look at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11 on page 1020. When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one does this, that, and the other. What the Apostle Paul is saying, what you're doing as you gather together, what you call the Lord's Supper, is so far removed from what the Lord's Supper actually is, that you've got no right to call what you do the Lord's Supper. What you're doing is something else. It isn't the Lord's Supper. And therefore, what Paul is doing here is he's helping them to see what the Lord's Supper is and the Lord's Supper ought to be. And in that sense, he's correcting the errors that have crept in to the church in Corinth. And there are three things in particular that Paul says about the Lord's Supper in this section. And if you've got a church Bible, you'll see that there are indeed three headings in the section, and those headings are fairly well placed for us. So here's the first thing that the Apostle Paul says about the Lord's Supper. He says that the Lord's Supper must be a place of unity. That's verses 17 through to 22. The Lord's Supper must be a place of unity. And this was the big problem in Corinth, that it wasn't a place of unity, and that's what had stopped that's why it had stopped being the Lord's Supper. So let's look at those verses 17 to 22, and hopefully we'll see the problem. So verse 17, Paul says, I don't praise you, because when you're meeting together, you come together for the worse, not the better. It would probably be better if you didn't celebrate this at all than do it in the way that you're doing. You're actually making things worse in doing these things. What's the problem? Verse 18 tells us, first of all, there isn't actually a second of all or a third of all. So what he means here, what's of primary importance is this. When you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And if you've been listening week by week as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, you'll know that this was a problem that infected the church in Corinth. Paul addressed it right back in chapter 1 about all the divisions in the church, and many of the difficulties that he's had to deal with in the chapters have come back to this problem. The church is not united. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Peter. There are Jews and Greeks and Romans, and the church is split in all kinds of different ways. They don't come together. And Paul has had this report, probably from the people from Chloe's household, who he refers to in chapter 1, and largely he believes it. And it sounds, I'm afraid to say, Paul is saying, actually very much like you. I mean, if you had a report from a church, hopefully this doesn't happen all that often, if at all, but if you did hear a report from a church that was a bad report, you'd like to think that your reaction would be, oh, I can't believe that. That wouldn't happen there. But what Paul is saying here is that when he heard this report, his heart sank and thought, it's probably true. It's probably true because I know what they're like. I know what they're like. Verse 19, there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized by you. Now, we need to be careful here that we understand what Paul says when he means there must be factions among you. He's not saying that there must be factions among you as if this is a really good thing and you need to try and work it, so you must make sure there are factions among you because that's what you're aiming for. Of course, that's not what Paul is saying. What he is saying is, because of what I know about you, then there must be factions there. What do I know about you? Well, I know that there are some people within the church who are a kind of spiritual elite. We've come across them before, haven't we? Who think an awful lot of themselves, who think that they're the ones who should call the shots and run the show. And they can look down on everybody else because, we'll see in chapter 12, they've got spiritual gifts that other people don't have, or that they've got wealth that other people don't have. Whatever it might be, they can look down on the others. So there's this kind of a super elite within the church, and that's what Paul means when he talks about people who are approved or recognized among you, those people who've got these kind of positions of authority, self-proclaimed positions of authority. And what Paul is saying, look, if that's true, if there are some people in the church who are pushing themselves forward into these positions of authority, looking down on the others because they're not spiritual enough, then there must be factions among you because that's bound to split the church if that happens. So therefore, verse 20, when you come together in one place, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper, as we said. It's something else because the Lord's Supper must be something that the church does in a united way. If you're not united, can't be the Lord's Supper. How does this express itself in practice? How does Paul know it to be true? What does it look like in the church in Corinth that demonstrates these divisions? Verse 21, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing. And if we just jump down to verse 33, where Paul tells the church what he wants them to change in terms of their practice, that will help us a little bit as well. When you come together to eat, verse 33, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. So what's Paul saying? Well, it's a little bit difficult to quite piece together, but I think that when you start to understand how the culture in Corinth normally worked and what would be normal for a meal, a group of people gathering together, then things start to fall into place. Now, Corinth was a Roman city. It was actually physically in Greek, as many of you will know, but it was set up by Julius Caesar, and it was had this very much a Roman feel about it. And they followed the Roman customs, therefore, in meals. And there were two distinct customs that the Romans had when it came to a meal. And it's quite interesting, you can go back to some of the first century documents of various Romans, and some of the Romans used to have arguments about the best way, the right way, the polite way to go about organizing a meal. And there were two different ways of going about it. that there was one group of people who, what they did is, as they gathered together for a meal, there would kind of be a hierarchy in place. And the person throwing the meal would sit at the head of the table, and then the other people would sit down here. And the further away you were from the head of the table, the less important you were. You remember Jesus spoke of something similar in the Gospels, in the Jewish society. We have the same today at weddings, don't we? We have the kind of top table. They're the really important people. And if you're back on table 15 over in the corner, you just kind of snuck in because somebody else cancelled. We have a similar thing. But what used to happen in the Roman culture with some people is at this end of the table where the host was sitting, that would be all the nice food and the nice wine. And by the time you got down to this end of the table, you were down into Tesco value territory. So it wasn't just that your prominence mattered, but actually you ate different food and you had different things depending on where you sat. And a lot of Romans did that. But there were other Romans who thought, actually, that's terribly rude to do that. We should treat everybody the same. And there's this debate that's going on in Roman society. Now, it seems that what was happening in the church in Corinth was something similar to that. That you'd have the church would gather together, almost certainly in the home. They didn't have their own church buildings in these days. Almost certainly in the home of somebody who was well off and therefore could accommodate everybody in their home. And he would put on this meal for everybody. Or at least he put on the meal for everybody who was able to go early on to enjoy the meal. And particularly he was concerned with the wealthy and the important who also were part of the church. They'd come in, they'd sit, as it were, at the top table. And they'd have all the nice food and all the good food and the like. And they'd have all the best wine and an abundance of it, even in danger of becoming drunk, verse 21. But then there would be others. Maybe they would arrive late, probably because they'd been working all day, whereas the people at the top table hadn't needed to. They'd arrive late and they'd get there in time for the bread and wine that was part of the Lord's Supper, but they'd miss out on all this other food. So these people would go hungry, but these people would even be drunk. And Paul says, no, that's not how it should be. That's not how it should be. And he says in verse 34 then, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. In other words, what he's saying is, look, you shouldn't be entertaining all the rich and the famous people in the church yourself. No, if they need a meal, they can have a meal before they come to church. We don't want this meal that you're putting on to cause a division within the church between the haves and the have-nots. That's not how you're to behave. So verse 21 then, back to the verses we're looking at. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? You shouldn't be doing this as part of the Lord's Supper. Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You can see Paul is really cross about this. So here's the crucial principle. As we said at the beginning, the Lord's Supper must be a place of unity. You see, what we're doing as we take the Lord's Supper together is we're in essence saying it's not something that we do on our own, it's something we do together as a church. So what we're saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ died. That's what the Lord's Supper represents, as we'll see in a moment. He died for all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's not only that he died for me, but he died for us. And that's what we're recognizing. And if we start to bring things into to the Lord's Supper that create divisions and create an us and them situation, we're denying that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all who trust in him. And we start to end up with a sense that some are more important than others in the Lord's sight. And that simply isn't true. The Lord's Supper must be a place of unity. Many of you will know the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, very well-known words, verse 23, when Jesus talking in the days of the temple, and he says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. It's the same principle. What Jesus is saying there is if you're going to the place of sacrifice in the temple, which of course was pointing to head to the Lord's death, if you go to that place of sacrifice and you've got something against your brother, you just can't be involved in that. You can't be involved in that that time of remembering the Lord's death if you're separated from people for whom the Lord died. It's inconceivable. And therefore it's vital as we come together as a church that unity is uppermost in our minds. And if there's a situation whereby maybe there are we're in the church and we think, well, I'm never going to invite so-and-so round to my house for a meal. I would never do that because of what they did such and such a time or at such and such a place. I'd never have them round for a meal. They invited me, I'd never go there. If we feel that about people in the church, how on earth can we take the Lord's Supper with those people? We simply can't, can we? We must be reconciled before we eat together. So that's the first thing that Paul says, that the Lord's Supper must be a place of unity. Here's the second thing, verses 23 through to 26. The Lord's Supper must be a place of remembrance. It must be a place of remembrance. And really now we get into the core of what the Lord's Supper is all about. Paul says, verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Those are very familiar words for most of us, aren't they? We hear them month by month as we gather around the Lord's table. And what the Apostle Paul is reminding us of is that the Lord's Supper is not something that's been invented, as it were, but it's something that's been revealed. It's something that the Lord himself has told us that we need to follow. And we follow the pattern that he sets. And if we go back to Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, it's worth turning there. If you have a Bible open, it's page 933. We find there the institution of the Lord's Supper. So Luke chapter 22 takes place immediately before the crucifixion. At this point, Jesus has not yet been arrested, but immediately after this event, he will be arrested. So that's the time frame, immediately before he's about to be arrested and crucified. And he says in verse 15 of Luke 22, he said to them, that's the 12 apostles, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I'll just pause there just to briefly explain the Passover. Right back in the Old Testament, as Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, where they'd been in slavery for over 400 years, he was about to lead them out of Egypt, across the desert, into the Promised Land. But Pharaoh, you'll remember, wouldn't let the people go. So what God did was he gave Pharaoh 9 warnings, 9 plagues. And he said to Pharaoh, I'm bringing these things against you in order that you'll know that I'm God, that I am in charge, in order that you'll let my people go. And Pharaoh stubbornly refused. He had all those plagues of blood and frogs and gnats and all that kind of thing. Pharaoh refused. And then God said, now I'm going to bring a 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. I've warned you in all these ways. I've tried to help you to see that I am God and you're merely a human king, but you're just simply not listening. Here's the last thing that I'm going to do. Every firstborn is going to die in Egypt, every firstborn male, except those who believe what I'm saying and they take a lamb and they kill the lamb and they place the blood of the lamb on the doors, on the doorposts of their house. And those who do that, who trust me in what I'm saying is true, those will be kept. But if you don't do that, if you don't do that, then your firstborn will die. And the Egyptians didn't believe. The Israelites, God people, they did believe. They took the lamb as God had said. They ate the Passover meal in the prescribed way. They daubed the blood on the door door frames, the doorposts. And then the Bible tells us that the angel of death passed over Egypt. And as the angel of death passed over Egypt, those firstborn who were not in homes protected by the blood of the lamb on the doors were indeed killed. But the firstborn who were inside those homes were protected. And ever since then, and of course even to this very day, Jewish people celebrate Passover. They remember that day. And Jesus, being a Jew, remembered that day. And the disciples, the apostles, being Jews, remembered that day. That's the Passover meal. They eat the same meal in the same way as their forefathers did in Egypt. And Jesus says, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, Luke 22:16, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that the Passover, as it was instituted back in the Old Testament, was a little bit like a prophecy. It wasn't recognized maybe as a prophecy at the time, but it was a prophecy in the sense that it pointed to something that would happen in the future. And just as prophecies are fulfilled, so too the Passover was to be fulfilled. It was almost, as it were, as if it was to come true or to be made real. It was a sign and a symbol of something that would happen. And Jesus said, as he ate the Passover, verse 16, this is the last time I'm going to eat the Passover until the Passover is fulfilled, until what the Passover points to actually happens. Verse 17, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this, divide it amongst yourselves. Well, one cup divided amongst them. I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do you remember those words? They're the words that we've read in 1 Corinthians 11. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And you know that refers to Judas Iscariot. So here is Jesus Christ. He's at the Passover. He has bread and he has wine. And the bread is broken. And Jesus says, it's my body which is given for you. And the wine is poured out. This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. So what Jesus is doing here is he's helping the disciples to understand what's about to happen. He's helping them to understand what it means for the Passover to be fulfilled. Because back in Moses' day, a lamb, as it were, its life was taken. The lamb's body was broken. The lamb's blood was shed. And what Jesus Christ here is saying, that his body, verse 19, is given for you. That, as it were, is going to be broken. He's saying in verse 20 that his blood is going to be shed. So just as the lamb was offered then, so Jesus Christ now is offering himself, his body broken, his blood shed for you. And that's where the Lord's Supper comes from. So as Christians now, we don't, as it were, remember the Passover, but we remember the fulfillment of the Passover in the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember not the lamb that was slain in Moses' day, but Jesus Christ describes himself as the lamb that was slain. We remember him, and we remember his death and his resurrection and his coming again. Now, we know why the lamb died in Moses' day, so that the blood could be painted on the doorsteps as a sign that the people trusted in God and that they could be saved, and that they could be rescued from that place in slavery. But why did Jesus Christ die? Why was his death necessary? Why did his body have to be broken? You see, there are some people who say that the Lord Jesus Christ came to show us what God was like and to show us how we should live a good life. And if we can model ourselves after Jesus as best as we can, then we're truly followers of Jesus Christ. But there's 1,000 problems with that idea. The biggest problem of all, well, two big problems. First is we can't do it, can we? Have you ever tried to live like Jesus? I guarantee, I might not know you very well, but I guarantee if you try and live like Jesus, you'll utterly fail. Jesus Christ never did anything that was wrong. He never said anything that was wrong. Do you know he never even thought anything that was wrong? Not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ did everything that God commanded. He never left anything out of the commandments that God had given. So when God says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself, you and I have to say, well, we've fallen a long way short of that. But Jesus Christ never had to say that. He could honestly say, I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I've loved my neighbor as myself. We cannot possibly claim to have done the same. So following Jesus' example, we just can't do it, can we? We failed. And the other massive problem with those who think that Jesus came just to show us how to live is that it doesn't begin to explain Jesus' death, does it? Why did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, die if he was showing us how we should live? No, Jesus Christ came to do what we could not do, to live that perfect life. And having done that, he came to save us from something. He died on the cross in the place of sinners, the Bible says. Jesus Christ died there, and he died so that we would not have to die in that way. Because as Jesus Christ died on the cross, do you remember what he cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me? God separated himself, as it were, not in an ontological sense, not in a sense of being, but he separated himself in the sense that God the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ bore the penalty for sin on the cross. And if you trust in Lord Jesus Christ, then your sin was placed on him there on the cross. And as God poured out his wrath and anger, Jesus Christ bore that sin. And it was as if, therefore, that God the Father passed over our sin, passed over ourselves, because our sin was on Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus lived. It's why, too, Jesus died. And that's why the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is so important and so precious to Christians everywhere, because it reminds us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. And therefore, the Lord's table is to be a time of remembrance. When we remember, what are we told here back in 1 Corinthians 11? It's in remembrance, Jesus says, of me. It's such a simple statement, isn't it? But we're remembering that perfect life. We're remembering the death that he didn't deserve. We're remembering the fact that our sin was given, as it were, to him to bear on our behalf in order that we might go free. So as we come to the Lord's table later on, that's what we'll be remembering: Jesus Christ and his atoning death. And we're remembering it, verse 26, because as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, not only are we remembering, but we're also proclaiming. This is something that is done, as it were, publicly. It's not something we do secretly. It's done publicly. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We want others to know, through our witness and through our celebration of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus Christ is coming back. And we're going to continue to remember his death and what he did until that day. And history can tell us, can't it, that the church has indeed done exactly that. This has been passed on through the ages, and all churches everywhere do exactly this, just as the Lord has commanded. So the Lord's Supper must be a place of unity. It must also be a place of remembrance. Thirdly and finally, the Lord's Supper must be a place of self-examination, a place of self-examination, verses 27 through to 34. And these are very sobering words as we read them. Verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, Corinthian church, when you come together as a church and celebrate together the Lord's Supper, you're actually not behaving like Christians should behave at all. You're behaving just as you used to before you became Christians, serving the best for the rich, leaving the poor to go hungry. You're not behaving like Christians. It's as if you've never been forgiven by Jesus Christ. It's as if you've never experienced new birth and the Holy Spirit coming into you. You're behaving just as you did before. And because you're just behaving like that, then you're eating and drinking, verse 27, in an unworthy manner. And Paul says something really quite terrible. You'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What's he saying here? Well, I think he's saying two things. He's saying partly that if you just continue to behave like those who are not Christians, then you're putting yourself in the position of those who are ignoring the body and blood of the Lord. You're saying the body and blood of the Lord don't matter, because the body and blood of the Lord have never changed you, because you're living just as you've done before. And you're therefore guilty rather than forgiven. The Bible tells us that forgiveness comes from God alone. It's not something we earn because of our behavior. But the Bible's also very clear that when forgiveness comes, true forgiveness will always change us. And if we've never been changed, the Bible tells us actually that's a sign that we haven't been forgiven. If we've never been changed, it's a sign that we've never been forgiven. And therefore, if we've never been forgiven, we're guilty. So we need to, what does Paul say, verse 28? Examine ourselves. Have we ever been changed? Are we behaving as if we've been changed? Because if God has never changed us, then God has never forgiven us. And it's in the light of that, verse 28, that we should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Those of you who come regularly to the church will know that at the Lord's table, we always say something to the effect of, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know what it is to have forgiveness from sin, then we welcome you to join us in the Lord's table. But if you're not yet a Christian, if you don't yet know what it is to have your sins forgiven, then we ask you just to pass on the bread and the wine down the row to others as it comes around. Because we take this warning seriously. And we're encouraging all of us, therefore, those who are members, those who are regular attenders, those who are occasional guests, the preacher and those in the pew, all of us, we examine ourselves and we ask ourselves the simple question, has the Lord Jesus Christ died for me? Has he died for me? Am I trusting in his death? Have I been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ for my sins, because my sins are no longer my own, but they've been transferred to Jesus Christ and he's paid the debt for them on the cross? And have I been changed by God? Has the Holy Spirit come as a gift from God and changed my life? That's the question we're to ask ourselves as we examine ourselves. And there's a warning then if we fail to do that, verse 29. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If we don't understand and don't think there's really any significance in the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we're not discerning the Lord's body. If we think that we can enjoy the privileges of being a Christian without faith in the crucified Messiah, then we're going to eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And then verse 30, if you thought that was sobering, verse 30, more so again. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Paul says, really quite plainly, doesn't he? There are people in the congregation in Corinth who have died because they haven't taken this seriously. Now, quite how that happened exactly, we're not sure. It seems that the Corinthian church were not aware of the link, maybe, some of them. They hadn't thought about it deeply enough. It may be that it's through their excess in eating and drinking and their feasting that that's how death came. God very often ties together very closely the punishment or chastisement that he brings along with the sin that's caused it. Maybe that's the reason. Maybe something else. We don't know. But Paul does say, verse 31, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, Paul says, look, if we'd examined ourselves properly, realized that we were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner and therefore not eaten and drunk, then we would not be judged by God for this. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, and then he gives his instructions. This is a serious thing, isn't it? And maybe that means that there are people here this morning who realize, well, actually, maybe in the past I've done this. Maybe I've taken of the bread and I've drunk of the wine and I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Does that mean I'm going to die? Well, we're all going to die, I guess. But remember as well what the Bible teaches us, and the Apostle Paul knows very well, that in Jesus Christ we find forgiveness for sin. And if one of the sins that you've committed is not taking the body of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously enough, not realizing that it's only in him that we can be forgiven, if that's one of your sins, then know this, that forgiveness for that sin can be found in Jesus Christ. And there will be many of us here who at times in our lives have not discerned the Lord's body. Maybe before we were a Christian, we tried to enjoy the privileges of being a Christian when we knew really we weren't Christians. What have we found when we became Christians? We found that the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient to cover all of our sin. So don't let this stop you from coming to Christ and seeking forgiveness from him. Because Jesus Christ wants to offer forgiveness. And I would encourage you, all of you, in the quietness of the service, particularly as we gather around the Lord's table, to examine our hearts and to ask ourselves, is my sin really been placed on Jesus Christ? Have I trusted him to take my sin from me, or am I still trying to deal with my sin on my own? And if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, then we do indeed very warmly invite you to join us in the Lord's table. If you've done that 50 years ago, if you've done it even today, we invite you to join us. But if you're not yet sure that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not yet sure that he has indeed forgiven your sin, then we do ask you to take these words seriously, examine yourself, and simply allow the bread and wine to pass you by. But don't let it stop there. Don't think that as long as you don't eat the bread and drink the cup, then everything's okay, because the whole point is that the fact that we can't eat the bread and the cup tells us it's not okay. It tells us that there's a barrier between us and God. And the Lord wants us to put that right. The Lord wants us to come to him, to confess our sin, to ask him for forgiveness, and to know that peace that only he can bring. Shall we pray together? Father, we do not want to be condemned with the world. And therefore, Father, we pray that you would indeed help us to examine ourselves and to know where we stand before you. Keep us from self-deception, Lord God. And we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ is indeed sufficient to cover all our sin. So, Lord, help us to trust you in it, to confess our sin, and, Lord, to know the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. Father, there are many here this morning who are able to simply say thank you. Thank you for that perfect life and Jesus' death on the cross. Lord, we pray that everybody would simply be able to say thank you. Thank you. And enjoy all the privileges of being a Christian. Father, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.